Well, I want to ask you to take your Bibles with me to the book of Acts this morning. And we come to Acts chapter number 6. I had the privilege of talking to Pastor Allie a couple times this week. Of course, he's been out of town away on vacation with his family. And it sounds like, man, they've just been having a great time together, which is wonderful to know that he's able to get away and relax a little bit and come back to us refreshed, right? But while he's away, it really is my privilege to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning, and for him to entrust me to just plug right into the series here in the book of Acts that we've been making our way through. And he said, that's fine, you can do that as long as you send me your notes. And so I had to send him this message. So if he re-preaches it, just know it wasn't his. We've been making our way through the early history of the first century church, and it's really been a wild ride as we've learned about how the church started and all that was taking place there in the city of Jerusalem. There have been unbelievable experiences that have taken place, some remarkable messages that have been preached, miracles that have been worked, and certainly there have been lots of response. Thousands of people have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They're repenting of their sin and receiving that free gift of salvation. It's such a dynamic and exciting time to be a Christian. Don't you wish that you could have been there in that first century church to see the unmistakable work of God just taking over? The world was starting to be turned on its head. Of course, God was working. But what we're going to see, starting even in our passage this morning and really continuing through the next several chapters of the book of Acts, is what I believe is the first major time of transition in the church's history. Things are going to have to start changing from what they have been up until this point to what they need to be moving forward. And specifically, that relates to the area of organization within the church. So far, the organization and the operation of the local church had been relatively simplistic. Things weren't all that complicated with how things worked within a church setting. But the time had now come where it needed to become more organized moving forward. And certainly I want to say that there had always been a measure of organization within the church all the way back to its inception. We have to understand this principle that the church has never been and will never be a free-for-all. You don't get to come into a church and do what you want to do and say what you want to say and be what you want to be and call yourself a local church. God didn't intend for the church to be a chaotic mess. God desires all things to be done with decency and in order, and so the church, as a testament to itself, has always had a measure of organization. We know this is true because multiple times in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we're told of specific numbers of people that came to faith in Jesus Christ. We're told of specific numbers of people who followed the Lord in baptism and specific numbers of people that were added to the church daily. The church, of course, had to keep track of these records. Someone had to be organized and responsible for keeping those records of those people that were coming into the church, who was a part and who was not. Additionally, there were certain times and certain places where the church would meet for the gathering, the teaching of the Word of God, and for prayer and for breaking bread and communion. And those places had to be determined. We know something about that, right? Our church has moved from place to place. We met at Lions Creek Middle School, then we were online, then we were at a hotel, and now we're over here at Monarch, and people are saying, where in the world is your church meeting? The same way in the early church. We're just like the first century church. Places had to be determined, times had to be set when the services were going to take place, and the people had to be informed as to when and where they needed to be in order to be involved in the life of the local church. And so the church has always had a measure of organization all the way back to its beginning. There's always been a structure by which God intended ministry to take place. But as we come into Acts chapter number 6 this morning, we find that the church is in need of getting more organized. It had to shape up a little bit. And the need for this organization was precipitated by a very practical problem that arises within the church. I want you to notice with me verse number 1, Acts chapter number 6. In verse number 1, the Bible says this: And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The problem that arises within the early church is the problem of oversight. There's a lack of leadership within the church that's necessary for the covering and caring for the needs of the body. This is an administrative issue. It's practical down to its core. It's not a deeply spiritual problem that they're encountering here. And as the apostles are presented with this problem, they come to the conclusion that more leadership is needed and necessary within the structure of the church. There needed to be men that would be appointed and commissioned to the office of overseeing the practical needs of the people of God. That would in turn enable them to oversee the spiritual needs of the church in the advancement of the gospel to the lost world. You see, God was looking to organize his church. He's establishing the leadership structure within a church. And this passage records for us then the appointment of the first set of church deacons. Now, we have deacons here at First Baptist Church. The term in the Greek is diakonos. It means servant. And that's exactly what our deacons here at First Baptist do. They serve. They assist our pastor in covering and meeting the practical needs that we experience within the church. That, in turn, enables Pastor Alley to focus primarily on the spiritual needs of the church and the advancement of the gospel in our community. Each deacon here at First Baptist has a list of people that they're responsible for and covering and in communicating with, ensuring that at no point are their physical needs not being met within our church. It's a great responsibility to have. Now, there's some debate among theologians regarding this passage. This is kind of a little bit of a controversial passage of Scripture, and the controversy surrounds as to whether or not these men listed here are in fact deacons. And essentially, the argument against seeing them as such comes down to the fact that at no point are they referred to here in the technical sense as deacons. The word diakonos simply is not here. We find that in Paul's letters. And at that specific point of criticism, because they're not called deacons, there comes in all sorts of interpretations and opinions as to what office is in view here. What leadership position is being referred to here in Acts chapter number 6? And Pastor Alley and I were discussing this message this week and talking over the phone as we do over this portion of Scripture, and we were really mulling this issue over in our minds, going back and forth in conversation, and we came to the conclusion that there are really several reasons as to why the men that are listed here have to be seen as deacons. I want to give them to you briefly here. First of all, there is no technical term given to these men in this passage at all. Listen now, in other words, the simple fact that they are not explicitly referred to as deacons here does not mean that that is not what they were. Just because the word is not found in the passage of Scripture here doesn't mean that that's not what they were. The argument that's made against them being deacons could be made against every office that's brought up by any interpretation that you want to have over the passage. In fact, the description of responsibilities that the apostles lay out for us in these opening seven verses points us to the conclusion that they have to be deacons. You'll notice two particular words that are listed here in these verses. The first one is ministration, and the second one is serve tables. Those two words are actually derived from the same Greek word deacon. They're spelled just a little bit different than diakonos. And in fact, they relate to the office of being a deacon. That's what we find deacons being told to do later on in the Word of God. Secondly, the office of the deacon is already assumed by the time the Apostle Paul begins writing his letters. The office has already become an accepted and established part of the leadership structure of the church. It's something that was known to be in place by the time Paul was addressing the different churches all throughout the Gentile regions. And if this is not the beginning of the office that we find here in Acts chapter number 6, then it's simply not found anywhere else in Scripture. And so the most acceptable view of these men in the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today is that these are in fact deacons. Now, I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. I don't believe that the Holy Spirit's intention in recording the events of this passage is to educate us in the modern day as to how a church needs to be structured and how it needs to be organized. I think there are other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit's intention is used for that purpose. I also don't believe that his intention was to create war among God's people. I don't think the Holy Spirit intended to create a debate among Christians as to whether or not these are deacons here in view or some other option or some other office. Now, there are wonderful principles that we could find here relating to church organization. And if you were going to topically preach this message, you could find some wonderful principles for how a church overall, the pastoral leadership and the congregation, can organize themselves to be effective in ministry. But it's my belief, within the context of what we've been learning within the book of Acts, that there is a great spiritual principle that we can see illustrated in these seven verses. There's a specific point that the Holy Spirit is making to all of us here today. And what I want for us to consider this morning revolves around this thought, and you'll see it here up on the screens. It's finding spiritual solutions for practical problems. The early church was faced with a distinct practical problem, something that they needed an answer for. And what they needed as a collective body of believers, and might I say what they needed as individual believers, is they needed God's solution to the problem. They didn't need their solution. They didn't need a solution. They needed God's solution. They needed God's way to solve their issue. And can I say that all of us today are facing and will face practical problems in our lives? I'm sure that even right now you can think about something that you're facing, some trial that you're going through, some difficult experience that's not deeply spiritual. It's a very practical issue in your life. And what you need for that problem in your life is God's solution. You need God to give you an answer. You need God to come through and tell you what He wants for you in that problem. And we need to know really how to find that answer. The spiritual organization of the early church and the navigation through this problem that we see illustrated here on the pages of Scripture in Acts chapter 6 teach us the truth about finding the spiritual solutions that we need to the practical problems of our lives. I want for us to consider this morning three things, three reference points through this passage of Scripture here. First of all, I want for us to consider the opportunity the church experienced. The opportunity the church experienced. Make no mistake about it, the presence of this specific problem that arose in the church at this moment in its history was nothing short of an opportunity. That's not a motivational thing to say, that's a truth. It was an opportunity for the people of God to be proven. It was an opportunity for their faith to be tested and tried and for them to find God to be faithful. It was an opportunity for them to grow and mature as believers, to navigate through this issue and to find God faithful in providing a direction and to come out of that experience with a deeper understanding of who God is and what God does in leading His people through the practical problems of life. Don't you want to know God deeper? Don't you want to find Him to be faithful in your life? Can I say that it was also an opportunity for them to fail? It was a great opportunity for them to succeed and to find God faithful, but it was also an opportunity for them to fail and to fall. And certainly the practical problems of our lives that we face as believers are opportunities for us to fall. We've seen already the potential for failure in the life of a Christian had already even been seen in the early church. We saw Ananias and Sapphira fall. We saw them fail. And so how the early church responded to this opportunity and how you and I respond to the problems of our lives is of utmost importance. Verse 1 tells us that this opportunity came in. Notice here, in those days, he says. The problem of the church, that the church was facing, came during specific days. They were very specific. They're easy to be defined. What kind of days were they? When do the problems of our lives seem to come in? First of all, I want you to see that they were days of great progress in the church. Verse 1 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied." Boy, the church was successful, wasn't it? Like I said, it's been a wild ride. There's been some wonderful successes up to this point. People were being saved by the thousands. Imagine the city of Coconut Creek, 60,000 people, and just thousands of people coming to know Christ as Savior. They were being added to the church. They were following the Lord in baptism. The apostles, just in the previous chapter, had been delivered from persecution. They were supernaturally freed from a prison so that they could preach the gospel. And I mean, this thing is rolling at this point. This is quite a movement that's taking place. The city of Jerusalem was filled with the doctrine of the gospel. Bible scholars say that at this point, the number of Christians had reached anywhere from 20,000 to 30,000 people, and that's a conservative estimation. This is a massive movement that's taking place here, and the thought is, man, nothing could slow this down, right? And certainly God's intention was for nothing to slow it down. We're here today as a testament to the fact that it didn't slow down. Got all the way across the oceans to Coconut Creek, didn't it? But in those days, in days of great progress, the problems began to arise. And that's certainly the way that it is in the Christian life. We have some great victory. God's really come through for us. We've had some major answer to prayer. We've seen him be faithful. We're on the mountaintop, so to speak. God's blessing is evident in our lives. And about the time we think that we've got things figured out, here come the problems. Here they come. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." There were days of great progress in the church. The church was progressing. The church had excitement and in victory, but here come the problems. Secondly, they weren't just days of great progress. They were days of great potential. The same verse here says, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, as much progress as the church had experienced up to this point, it was God's intention for them to increase even more. No matter if they had 20,000 or 30,000, God's desire was for them to move forward. They weren't even close to realizing their potential in the Lord. Jerusalem may have been filled with the gospel, and that first phase of the Great Commission that had been given to them was accomplished. But now God is preparing God's people. He's preparing the church to move forward into phase two, to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And the means by which he would accomplish that was terrible, terrible persecution. We'll learn even next week the stoning of Stephen. We'll learn as the church endured this persecution that God was able to lead them out of Jerusalem and into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. Listen, these believers were about to endure the most practical problems of their lives. They were going to be running for their lives. You think you've got it bad? Man, we can't even compare to what they were about to go through. And what they needed more than anything else in that time when they were running for their lives, when they were facing the greatest problems that they had ever experienced in their life, they needed to be able to find God's solution in the midst of those problems. They needed to know that they could rely on the Lord and that he would meet their every need. And so they looked to the Lord. God wanted them to look to him. Listen, the practical problems of our lives come in days of great potential. No matter how far we've progressed in our relationship with the Lord, no matter how mature you are in your faith in Jesus Christ, can I just say that if you're breathing here this morning, which I hope you still are, you still got potential. God wants you to be increased. God wants you to be enlarged. And he works that in our lives through the problems that we face. He wants us to have his solutions. And so there were days of great progress. There were days of great potential in the church. But can I add here that there were also days of great problems in the church? This wasn't just a little problem that they were facing here as a body of believers. This organizational issue that they had was really a major problem. Verse 1 says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The early church was essentially all Jewish, and as such, they adopted many of the Jewish customs and religious customs specifically, one of which was the care for widows in the church. It was something that the people of Israel had done for centuries. The church had all things in common at this point. There was a weekly collection of goods and a weekly collection of money to meet the needs of the people. There was a distribution of those goods to specifically cover the needs of the widows in the church. And as the church expanded and the number of the people grew to such a large amount, things got to the point where some of the widows' needs were not being met. There was a lack of oversight. But can I say that the problem of the daily ministration that's referred to here in verse 1 was the least of all problems within the church? The fact that these widows didn't have the food that they need or didn't have the money that they need in order to make it was actually the smallest problem that the apostles were facing. In addition to the neglect that we see in the local church, the apostles were now faced with the problem of division among God's people. There was a murmuring against the Hebrews from the Grecians. And a far greater issue is God's people divided from each other. Can I just say that it's a major problem, even in a church like ours, for God's people to be divided from one another? There was a belief that began to find its way into the minds of the Grecian Christians that they were being neglected and that the church was favoring the Hebrews. Just to give you a little bit of background here, there are two types of Jewish people that make up the church at this point. There's the Hebrews, and these are the native Jews. They're the Jews that lived in the region of Palestine. These were those that lived in the traditional area that God had given to the people of Israel. And then there are the Grecians. In other portions of Scripture, they're referred to as the Hellenists. And these are the Jewish people who lived outside the area of Palestine. Of course, God's people were taken off into captivity at multiple points in their history, right? And so they were spread all throughout the Near East and the Greek culture. And they had lived as many as 3 or 4 generations in those surrounding regions in the Near East and not in the land of Israel. So you had the ones that stayed and the ones that left, the ones who returned and the ones who never returned. These Grecians had maintained their Jewish heritage even while they were away. They returned to Jerusalem on special days, on days like Pentecost and days like Passover. That's how they heard the gospel in the first place, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood and preached the gospel and thousands came to know Christ as Savior. In other words, these believers had for many, many years a tension between them. The Hebrew Jews would look down on the Grecian Jews as being compromisers. They would look at them as being stained in the Gentile world. If you want to know the truth about it, there was actually a bit of a racial tension and division between these people for many, many years. So the belief that the Grecian widows were being purposefully ignored, I mean intentionally ignored and neglected in the church, would be believable. It was a believable accusation. The truth of the matter was that belief was false. It wasn't even true. We're going to see in just a few verses here how no such racial animosity ever existed within the church between these groups of people. The whole thing was a misunderstanding. Now, there certainly was a lack of oversight. There were widows not getting what they needed, and things needed to be put in place to accommodate the growth of the church, but there was never any racially motivated neglect taking place in the church. What they were experiencing was nothing more than an attack from Satan. He's already attacked the church multiple times through multiple avenues up to this point. Satan attacked the church through persecution. He imprisoned the apostles. He had brought persecution down on the church, but he's failed. The gospel still went forward. He's attacked the church through pollution from sin with Ananias and Sapphira, but he's failed, and God has purified his church, and the gospel continued to move forward. And now, since all else has failed, he's going to attack the church through dissension. His goal was to divide the church. And so he stirs up a lie among the people of God. Listen, church family, that's the same way that Satan attacks a church today. It's persecution, it's pollution, and it's division. Satan is looking for an opportunity to divide us from other believers, and he's looking for that opportunity that he can drop a thought within our minds that really is a lie and sell us on a believable lie and give us the wrong understanding, ultimately, of the problems that we're facing in our life. The problem that you have, it's a practical problem. Don't think that it's not a spiritual problem. Don't think that it's not an attack from Satan himself. And what we need to know is how to find God's solution to those problems. We need to be able to find his solution. And so we see the opportunity that the church experienced and the problem that it faced. But secondly, we see here the operation the church expressed and the solution that it found. And can I say to you this morning that this is what I believe is really the main thrust of this passage? How did they find the spiritual solution to their practical problem? How did they overcome the attack of the enemy? There's four things that we can find in these verses here. There are really four steps that we can follow in our own lives to finding God's solutions. First of all, if you're going to find God's solutions in your life, then you're going to need to possess a godly discernment. You got to think the way God wants you to think. And the apostles here demonstrate that in verse number 2. Notice it with me. It says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The apostles recognized that God had given them the specific task in spreading the gospel message around the world. They knew that God had given that task to them. They recognized the importance of that responsibility. And if you read that verse too quickly, if we're just scanning our way through the Word of God, it'd be easy to assume here that there's a measure of arrogance coming out of the apostles. Bible critics have said that they see themselves, the apostles that is, as being above the responsibility to care for the widows. That they'd rather be standing in a pulpit like this and preaching and not getting down into the trenches and serving the people's physical needs. That they're somehow high and mighty and lofty over the needs of these people. And that's simply not true. The apostles didn't look down on the responsibility to care for the widows. In fact, they demonstrate their care by appointing these men to oversee the work. But they themselves saw in a greater sense the spiritual work that needed to be accomplished in the lives of the people around them. And they recognized that God wanted to use them specifically to communicate the message of salvation. And this administrative issue that they were facing would divide their time and divide their efforts in accomplishing the spiritual work that God had called them to do. And so they say to the church, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. It doesn't make sense. It's going to hinder our ability to do what God has called us to do. Now, there's something to love about the apostle's statement here. What I love about it is the fact that it's not reactionary. It's a wonderful principle of godly discernment. It's not reactionary. Oftentimes when a problem comes up in our lives, what we want to do is we want to try to solve that problem as quickly as possible. We want to react to the situation and find the solution and get it behind us so that we can still move forward and we can still accomplish what we think needs to be accomplished. But the apostles here are presented with this problem, and their first instinct is not to try to solve it in their own power, but to take a step back and to evaluate it. And when they evaluate it, they exercise godly discernment. They evaluate it according to doing what they know God has called them to do. You see, godly discernment is not being reactionary, it's being still. Can I just stress to you the importance of being still, of being quiet, of going to God and saying, God, I have this problem and I don't want to react. I want your solution and not mine. It's being quiet enough in the midst of the problem to be able to hear when God is speaking to us. We're so busy. We're so pushed There's so much information that's being pumped into our minds all the time. It's so difficult to get still and to get quiet. But if we're going to have God's solution to the problems of our lives, we're going to need to exercise godly discernment. I love what Paul says to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." Listen, when you came to Christ, you didn't get the spirit of the world. And what's the spirit of the world? Man, it's pushing, it's anxiety, it's moving forward, it's never slowing down. That's not what we've received. He says, "You've received the spirit which is of God." And why did we receive it? He says, "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." God's desire is to give us his solution. And friend, that's how we find the spiritual solution to our problems. We don't react. We don't freak out. We don't have a panic attack. We don't have a good cry session. We get still. We get quiet enough to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. And when we do that, when we possess a godly discernment, we're able to move to step number two, and that is to perceive a godly direction. When we think how God wants us to think, when we're relying on his leadership and on his solution for our problems, he always provides a direction. Notice verse number 3, he says, "Wherefore, brethren, because it is not reasonable for us to leave the responsibility that God has given to us, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." God gave these apostles, God gave his church a direction to take. They tell the church to find men among themselves to appoint over the business of caring for the physical needs of the church. Find it among you. Participate, they're saying, in this ministry. Participate with us. Don't just be standing on the sidelines. Join in. Give some instruction here. They're to be men of honest report, they say. They're to be good men. Men of integrity. Men whose character is known throughout the church as being trustworthy and upright. They're to be men that are filled with the Holy Ghost. They're not just good men, but they're also supposed to be godly men. It should be evident to the church that the men that they select to help in the church are full of the Holy Ghost. It should be evident in how they live and how they speak. They're good men, they're godly men. And then he says they need to be filled with wisdom. These are gifted men, men that were not just knowledgeable, but were also capable. They weren't supposed to be novices. They were supposed to be able to fulfill the responsibility that was going to be entrusted to them. These men were supposed to be able to carry a load. They weren't supposed to participate in the ministry and drop the ball. They were gifted men. And God's the one who gave the apostles this direction. This wasn't these apostles coming up with a good idea and a direction on their own. It was a godly direction. It was a direction that made sense. It was a direction that would solve the problem. But more than that, can I say that it was a godly direction because of what it enabled the apostles to do? Listen to this. Watch the progression of finding a solution. When we possess a godly discernment, when we think the way God wants us to think, he leads us to perceiving a godly direction to take. And when we take that direction, it enables us to pursue a godly desire. God doesn't lead us in a direction that satisfies our desires. He leads us in a direction that satisfies his. You say, "Man, I want the answer to this problem so that I can do this." Yeah, but is this over here what God wants? When God gives the solution, when he provides the direction, he doesn't lead you over here to what you want. He leads you to what he wants. Godly directions always enable us to draw closer to the Lord. And that's what the apostles wanted to do. They wanted to be faithful to the call of God in their lives. And so they say, "Find these men of honest report, good men, godly men, gifted men, and we'll appoint them over this business." Then in verse 4, they say, "But we, As those men do that, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles' desire was to care for the spiritual needs of the church through prayer, through intercessory prayer. They wanted to care not just for the spiritual needs of the church, they wanted to care for the spreading of the gospel to the lost world. And notice this, it was their sole desire. They say, we will give ourselves. Powerful phrase. Literally, they are going to give every part of who they are over to the godly desires that God has placed within them. There wasn't going to be a single piece of who they were that they reserved for their own desires. They weren't going to give God 90 and take 10 and say, I still want to accomplish this while I'm here on earth. No, they said, we're going to give ourselves entirely to God's will. Not only was it their sole desire, but I want you to see it was also their steadfast desire. They would give themselves entirely and continually, they said, to the spiritual work that God entrusted to them. Can I say to you this morning that finding spiritual solutions to practical problems in our lives does not come to those that waver. It comes to the consistent. Spiritual solutions come to those that give themselves continually and completely to the will and work of God. You want God to solve the practical problem in your life? Give yourself to what He wants. You see, when we think how God wants us to think, you have godly discernment that helps us to know what God wants us to know. That's godly direction and enables us to do what God wants for us to do and godly desires. And then lastly, when you're doing what God wants you to do, you can have what God wants you to have, and that is godly decisions. Notice verse 5 and 6 here. The Bible says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. God got what He wanted in this early church. This wasn't just a good idea that the apostles came up with by themselves in their own intellect and idea. They didn't just have a meeting and say, okay, guys, we got to come up with an idea here that we can pitch to the church and see how they think. It's not just something that the early church went along with and followed blindly in the apostles' direction. God's hand was all over the decisions that were being made here in this passage. And there's really three ways that we can find that to be the case. First of all, we can tell that this is a godly decision because of the agreement between God's people. Verse 5 says that the saying pleased the whole multitude. That's incredible. 20,000, 30,000 people. Remember, the church was on thin ice at this point. There was a growing bitterness in the church and resentment within the people of the church towards each other. The Hellenist Jews were making accusations against the Hebrews, and they weren't true accusations, and so we have to assume that the Hebrews are defending themselves to some point. Division within the body of Christ was starting to creep in, but all at once, immediately, when God's solution came and the apostles delivered that solution to the church, the problem was totally eliminated. There was complete agreement. The people of God were unified, and that's what a godly decision does. Godly decisions do not divide the people of God from each other. When you make a decision in your life, if it divides you from your brother or sister in Christ, it's not a godly decision. Godly decisions unify the people of God. Secondly, we can tell that it's a godly decision because of the affection among God's people. Godly decisions don't just unify the people of God, but they also prove the love of God. It says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And you say, how does the selection of these men prove anything about the love of God in the church? It's really a remarkable study. Listen to this. What we find when we study the names of these seven men, the first seven deacons within the church, is that all of them are Greek names. In other words, each one of these men are Grecian Christians. They're the ones who were offended. They're the ones whose widows were not being cared for. And the idea is this: there never really was any racial tension within the church. It was all a perceived problem. All of a sudden they're saying, you don't like us. It's just like it's been all these many years past. And the Hebrews are finding out about it and they're saying, wait a second, that's not true at all. There's never been any division in the church racially motivated. It was all a perceived problem that Satan had planted within the minds of these believers. And to prove that there was no animosity within the church, the people of the church selected seven men of Grecian descent. Now, human reasoning, how we would try to solve the issue ourselves would say, okay, we've got Hebrews over here, we've got the Greek Jews over here, so what we're going to do is we're going to say three for you, and we're going to bring in a proselyte, somebody who wasn't even a Jew to begin with, but now is a Jew and now is a Christian, and he's going to be the swing vote. We're going to make this thing fair. We're going to make sure everybody in the church has a voice. And friend, that's not how God works. He doesn't lead in fairness, and aren't you glad for that? He leads in love. God commended not justice to us. He commended his love to us. And the decision by the people of God to select these seven men is a wonderful picture of the love of God within the church. It proves the supernatural love of God had taken root in their hearts. It was real. Centuries of animosity was gone. And the people were unified and they loved each other. What an unbelievable testimony this was by the church to the lost world. Of course, Jesus says in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. Godly decisions unite the people of God. They prove the love of God. And then lastly, godly decisions submit to the authority of God. There's the authority over God's people. Verse 6 says that they set these men before the apostles, and when they, that's talking about the apostles, had prayed, and when they, the apostles, laid their hands on them, they were commissioned into service. The church had no interest in pushing their weight around and having their own agenda met. They selected these seven men for service. It came out from them. But they left the commissioning and the delegation of authority up to the apostles. In other words, they didn't try to supersede the spiritual authority in the church. Rather, what they did was they submitted to God's authority that he had already set in place. The church has always been an authoritative organization. They didn't try to assume an authority that wasn't theirs. All that would have been was rebellion. Godly decisions are never made in rebellion, friend. Godly decisions are always made fully yielded to the authority of God in our lives. Listen, you may have a solution to the problem that you're facing, and you can't wait to exercise that solution on that problem. You better make sure that that solution is under the authority of God. Not our authority. We're not islands to ourselves. That God says, that's my will. And so the apostles and the church, they found the solution that they needed. These men were commissioned into service as the first set of deacons. And they began to cover the physical needs of the church. And now we come to the final point of our study this morning. And that is the outcome that the church enjoyed. And can I say that when we get a hold of a spiritual solution from God for the problems of our lives, when we exercise that solution on that problem, there will always be and always are spiritual results that we get to enjoy. Verse 7 tells us about them. The Bible says, first of all, that the word of God increased. I love that. When God gives us his solution, the result will always be an increase in the influence of the gospel message within our lives. The gospel is going to have a greater authority and a greater effect. You've got a need that you're trusting for for God to come through for in your life. Understand this, if you'll wait on the Lord, if you'll allow him to give you his solution and not just jump the gun and try to solve the issue and move forward with where you think he's leading you, if you'll have his solution, the influence of the gospel will grow in your life. You'll be enlarged in your faith. You'll have a deeper understanding of who God is. And so the word of God was increased. Secondly, the work of God was multiplied. It says, in the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And you thought 20,000, 30,000 was something. I'm going to really show you how we can get this thing going. There won't just be an increase in spiritual influence in our life. There will be an increase in the spiritual responses as well. Let me ask you a question. Let me wake you up a little bit here. How many of you could say this morning that you're trusting the Lord for the salvation of a loved one? And there's somebody that you don't want to be in heaven without. All of us. Can I just say that how we respond to the practical problems of our lives, listen to me, 100% has an effect and an impact on their eternal souls. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I'm begging you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." How we respond to the problems and the influence of this world has an evangelistic effect on the lost world around us. They'll glorify God in the day of visitation. When they see you find the spiritual solution to the practical problems of their life, they'll say, "I want that too. I've got problems. I don't have a solution. I need the solution." And they'll glorify God in beholding the works that you work by faith. As the early church came to the spiritual solution to their practical problem, as they followed the Lord's leadership and the direction that he had given them, the result was a massive harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. Man, God was able to work. The word of God was increased, the work of God was multiplied, and now lastly, the will of God was obeyed. Verse 7, one last time, says, "In a great company of the priests, were obedient to the faith." They were the ones that were the farthest away, the ones that lived in rebellion, the ones that rejected their Messiah, the ones who had no shot, seemingly, of coming to the truth. I mean, they were far away from God. They're the ones that obeyed the will of God in coming to know Christ as Savior. And certainly there are people in our lives that are the difficult cases, aren't there? Man, they hate God. They've had bad experiences in church. They want nothing to do. I can't even have a conversation with them. I don't think God could ever save them. No. How we respond to these practical problems, when we get God's solution, he's able to break through. The Bible says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Let's not sell God short today. Let's not sell him short. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. You can't even think about all that God could do. He can definitely save that difficult case. You know how we know? He saved us. We were a difficult case. Let's leave here today not trying to solve our problems. Don't go home and say, "Okay, I got to find a solution here, and I got to work my way through this problem that I'm facing this week." Go to God. Let's get still this afternoon. Let's get quiet before the Lord. Let's bring our need before Almighty God. It's our privilege to do that as Christians, to bring the need before him and allow him to give us his direction so that we can pursue the godly desires that he puts within us and we can make godly decisions. Let's trust in the Lord to give us his solution for the practical problems of life that we face. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I do thank you that you are a faithful God. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are entirely different than me. That, Father, you're unchangeable. The Bible says you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, forgive us. We forget that. We tend to go through life and experience problems and react. And we forget the truth that's been given to us, that your Holy Spirit has illuminated in our hearts. We try to solve problems, and all that that accomplishes, Lord, is that we find ourselves in an even bigger mess than what we started. Father, what we need today as a body of believers is we need your solution. We need your answer. Ultimately, God, we need you. And Father, I know that in the congregation this morning, there are many, many problems that people are facing. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work, that, Lord, you would convict hearts as to where we're wrong and bring us closer to you. God, remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your faithfulness. We'll trust you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you to stand, if you would, with me. I ask our invitation workers to come at this time. Yeah, we chose this song for this invitation because I believe that it communicates exactly what this principle is trying to teach us. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. That's how you find a spiritual solution. You get rid of your ambitions. You get rid of your will. You say, like the songwriter said here, thou art the potter, I'm the clay. The clay can't do anything. The clay relies on the potter. He says, mold me and make me after thy will. Whatever you want me to be, wherever you want me to go, whatever the solution to the problem of life that I'm facing is, I want to have that. Your solution is far greater than anything I could create. But he says, do it while I'm waiting, yielded, and still. That's what we need. Listen, let this time of invitation be a time that the Holy Spirit works in you. Don't just rush in your mind through these songs and not give the Holy Spirit room to work. Maybe you're facing a problem today, and what you need to do is you need to come forward, you need to find a brother or sister in Christ, and you need to bring that problem before the Lord. I want to encourage you as we sing to not wait, to come forward and to ask God for that solution. Jason's going to come, we're going to sing. Let's just slowly make our way through this invitation. Songwriter said, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. And this is a lady who wrote this. She says, wounded and weary, help me, I pray. As I began to study the history of this song, there had been great problems and great difficulty that the woman who wrote this song dealt with. She'd been beat up by the world, and she needed God to provide a direction. And this was a lady who knew the Lord, but can I just apply that in a spiritual sense to sin? All sin does is leave us wounded and weary. And maybe you're here today and you're really in need of the solution for your eternal soul. You don't know what it means to know Christ as Savior. You don't know what it means to be washed whiter than snow. But you know that you're wounded. You know that you're weary from the sin in your life, and you want deliverance. Can I just say that Jesus is the solution? He's the way, He's the truth, and He's the life, and no man can come to the Father but by Him. We'd love more than anything for you to leave here today knowing Christ as Savior. And if that's your need today, I want you to not hesitate, to come forward. You say, I'm a little afraid to walk down the aisle. Well, grab the person sitting next to you and say, I'm afraid to go down there by myself. Bring them with you. And come forward today. We've got ladies that can share the gospel with ladies and men that would love to share the gospel with men. Don't leave here today wounded and weary. Leave here as the songwriter said. He says, power, all power surely is thine. Touch me, heal me, my Savior divine. You can leave here healed today. As we sing that song, don't wait. You come forward. Respond to the Holy Spirit's leading in your heart. And we'll sing. It's been wonderful being together today, and I know Pastor Ali is making his way home and looking forward to being with you this Wednesday night at his home. I want to again encourage you to be a part of that midweek Bible study. You say, I'm so tired when I get home on a Wednesday, I don't think I can make it out there. Try. Give it a try. I guarantee you when you get to the Word of God in that evening service and you have the fellowship of believers and you're able to pray together and bring the needs of the church up to the Lord, you'll leave refreshed. And so that'll be this Wednesday at 6:30 at Pastor's House. And of course, our children, our youth will be meeting on the church property. And if you have not registered for any of the upcoming events, the Ladies Fellowship, and of course, Pastor's Birthday, I want to encourage you before you leave to stop by that information desk. You'll see my mom out there signing people up. Don't leave without registering and RSVPing for those events. But let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for meeting here with us today. And Father, we thank you that we can trust you with the problems that we're facing in our life. Father, as we leave, bless us with the comfort of your presence. And God, don't just bless us to have a relaxing remainder of our day, but God, help us to grow closer to you and to find the answers that you want us to have to the problems that we're even going to face this week. We trust you to do that. We thank you for doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.